The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We were reading this morning from verse 30, and we didn't get too far along. Perhaps we might read now from verse 37. Mark 6, 37. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the 4th watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret, and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him, and ran through that whole region round about, and began to carry about in bed those that were sick, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the street, besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole.
Said that it's not a usual thing to see green grass in the desert. And here we have a desert scene and still there's green grass, you notice. In connection with Babylon, in a coming day, in the 21st of Isaiah, it's spoken of as the desert of the sea. Desert of the sea. So it is, the character of this world, even the religious world, is a desert. But here the Lord, where he is, there's green grass. And it speaks to us, doesn't it, of mercy and of all the provision that the Lord himself brings to his people, as well as the very circumstances in which it's found in his presence. It's green grass where he is it not?
Ottawa's a desert, but today we're in the green grass. Ottawa is a desert, but today we are in the green grass.
Take the think of the 23rd Psalm, doesn't it? We were earlier reading that the people were like sheep not having a shepherd. Here was the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, leading his sheep into the green pasture.
Brother made a remark between meetings after that. He said that we want to be careful that we feed the sheep and not just ourselves, too. And I think that's a good remark. There are many sheep, aren't there? The Lord's sheep. They're not just in Ottawa or in this, what we speak of as civilization. There are many outside, too.
There's no doubt the practical part, too, that the Lord found a comfortable place for them to sit down. And then in order, they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties, for God is a God of order. And as we have the arrangement in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, and let all things be done decently and in order. So we see that even in the minutest things, well, we certainly see it in God's creation, how everything, the stars and all planets, everything is in perfect order. And so surely when he undertook to feed these people, he would do it in order, and he made them comfortable.
I was wondering if we might see just a little suggestion, at any rate, of that coming day when there will be a famine. When there will be a famine. In this case, there seems to be a famine of bread for such a large multitude. And they have nothing. They are, as it were, at wit's end corner. And I have enjoyed, and perhaps you have, the thought, which I don't find the word in Scripture, that he is a God of surprises. But have you and I not found out in our lives that he is a God of surprises, how many, many surprises he brings in? And in this case, when they are at their own having nothing, he answered and said unto them in verse 37, give ye them to eat. Then we were talking about the green grass. With the Lord present and with providing the abundance, does it not suggest the kingdom, the day when he will provide abundantly for the multitude?
It would suggest that, wouldn't it? You have really three divisions in this chapter, this part. First, you have in the 39th verse, he commanded. Now, that's the kingdom character, and that's what was known when he was here, as it were. He presented himself as the king, but was rejected. But then you have the expression in the 45th verse, and straightway he constrained his disciples. Now, that's a little different thought. It's not the commanding like a king would, but it's more the line of things that we have in Christianity, let. We have that expression, let, so often. But then you get further down in the 50th verse, it says, he talked with them. Now you're coming closer. And I believe that we have here the whole period of the 2,000 years, the public testimony. I just suggest this for our enjoyment. the 2,000 years in which the testimony of God is seen and recognized, and the last part of it, possibly in the last 150 years. Notice this expression, "Be of good cheer," 50th verse, "It is I, be not afraid." It's the reviving of the truth again and the cheering of the hearts of God's people as we're enjoying this afternoon the full truth revealed and printed for us, that we might be in the good of all the truth of Christianity in these last days, and also the fact of the Spirit leading us to the true center to enjoy the person himself. But it's quite a change from the 39th verse where he commands them, is it not?
Another characteristic of the kingdom is R-E-S-T. Here they are commanded to, well, they sat down. Verse 40.
The Jewish remnant is portrayed here, of course, brethren. The Jewish remnant is portrayed here. But the church is also portrayed, as we'll find out as we go down this chapter a little further. I think it's good to keep that before us, the portrayal of the Jewish remnant and also the church. And thus, when we get further down in the chapter, we get the question of the watch, the watch. And that is very important to note in connection with the church.
You refer to the fourth watch.
Yes.
That's Gentile watch, isn't it?
Yes. The Lord Jesus, we might just, while we're on that, we could come back, brethren, but it seems important to me to stress this just now. You'll remember the watches, the Hebrew watch, was from 6 to 10, and 10 to 2, and 2 to 6, three periods of 4 hours. That is from 6 in the evening until 6 in the morning. But after the captivity, the Hebrew watch was changed to the Greek and the Roman watch, and thus there's a change in the hours. 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. Periods of 4 periods of 3 hours. Well, brethren, what's this mean in regards to the church? It has everything to do in that sense. The midnight cry has gone forth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. That can never be repeated. That's gone. The cock crow is past two. So where are we just now? At the very breaking of the day. That's not time setting, of course, which would be wrong, brother. But we are just, it says here, about the fourth watch of the night he cometh unto them, walking on the sea, and would have passed by them. Now, kindly notice, over in Matthew 14, we get a similar thing. You get the repetition of the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 21. And the retiring of the Lord Jesus in 23, the verse 23, to pray. And then the ship in the 24th verse is mentioned. Now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And now we get and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, It is I. Be not afraid. And then we get Peter appearing here, and he's a type here. Peter answering him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now this word immediately comes in, just as we have in John 6. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. This is the remnant, beloved, at rest after the tribulation. Now turn to John 6, please, just for a moment. John 6. You get the sea in commotion there in verse 18. Jesus walking on the sea in verse 19 and drawing nigh unto the ship, and the disciples afraid. And he says, it is I. Be not afraid. Now this word willingly, then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Here's a miracle. They were out at least nearly 4 miles out in the stormy water. And immediately they were at the land. But what comes to my soul is this question of toiling and rowing, brethren. This practical side to this chapter. Toiling and rowing. I'm sure you've thought of that often. Here were these folks, they were accustomed to the rattling of the sails and battling with the elements, like the saints in this present day. The battling with the elements, the battling with everything that is contrary. And suddenly the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and says, be not afraid, it is I. Oh, how comforting this is. Do you know, brethren, that as we grow older in the service of Christ, we find out certain things in our lives that are indeed contrary, and we take the hard way of crossing the storm like these disciples. We toil in rowing. And we find that we come to the end of our tether and we settle down and wonder what to do. Well, I was telling some of the saints in the place there are two ways of crossing a stormy lake. One is toiling in rowing, beloved, and may we cease from it and let the Lord Jesus take the helm. That is victory in our Christian life. May I repeat that? There are two ways of crossing a stormy lake. One is toiling and rowing, the energy of the old nature, the energy of the flesh. And the other is coming to the end of ourselves and let the Lord Jesus take the helm. Now these dear ones were at the land immediately. A miracle. They were at the land. And soon we shall be there too. Soon we shall be there.
I notice there are three occasions we get this expression, be of good cheer, in the Gospels. The first is in Matthew 9. Our brother referred to this scripture this morning. Matthew 9 and verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. How precious this is. He deals with the sin question first. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. What better cheer could we have than this, to know that our sins are forgiven? So here we have the good cheer of forgiveness. And in the 14th of Matthew, Our brother just read it in verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. The good cheer of his presence. How precious that is, the good cheer of his presence. Then in John 16, and verse 33, I believe it is. Yes, John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here might we say we have the good cheer of his power, the good cheer of forgiveness, the good cheer of his presence, and the good cheer of his power to keep us.
And in Acts 23, verse 11.
Yes. I was just referring to the three in the Gospels.
How's that?
I said I was just referring to the three in the Gospels, but there is another one there.
Well, yeah. There are two more in the Acts.
Yes.
Acts 23, 11. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And 27:22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. And in verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. This referring to the fourth watch as being the Roman time suggests that in the Gospel of John we do have the Roman time, unlike the first three Gospels where you do have the Jewish time. And it is in John's Gospel that we get the buddings of Christianity. These stepping stones to Christianity are peculiarly found in John's Gospel. Fitting in with the way the application our brother made as to us and the Lord's about to come.
That you mentioned in the fourth watch, that particularly characterizes the church today. However, it wasn't so at the beginning, was it? There were mostly Jews in the church until Israel had completely abandoned any thought of the nation taking over the blessing. But Paul speaks to the Colossians as you Gentiles. Now, I believe that there's a dual picture in this chapter of we're considering, and also in Matthew 14, perhaps more pronounced there, and there in connection with the testimony. We're here, it's with the servants. Because you'll notice that what our brother read about Peter is not found in our chapter, walking in the water. But notice these expressions. We're ahead of our portion, but still, as long as we're speaking of it, in the 50th verse, that just suggests the be of good cheer is the Lord's coming. The truth revived to us the past 150 years. It is I is the center around which we gather. And what is it to be not afraid? Well, we should know. We should know that even the last testimony that God has raised up, reviving, shall I say, what complete breakdown and weakness there is. And Peter, when he saw the waves rising, he was afraid. And when he was afraid, he began to sink. But he didn't sink, brethren. Remember that, he didn't sink. And if we have Christ as the object, no matter how weak we are, we will not sink. We have Christ as the object.
In the prophet Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 12, it says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. He doesn't say a carefree and a prosperous people, but I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and a poor people, poor in spirit, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Are we not in those days, brethren?
Could we also read the 13th verse? Perhaps I was thinking of this very scripture, Brother Smith, because we've heard about the remnant. Well, what is the remnant? Do we all know what this means? We're living now in the period when God is gathering a people for his name out of the Gentiles. And when that work is finished and the Lord Jesus comes and takes us out, Israel as a nation will still be in unbelief and in an ungodly position. But God will begin to work and draw out of them a little company. That's why it's called the remnant. Not the whole nation of Israel, but the remnant in them. And if you notice the 13th verse, our brother read the 12th verse, and this has reference to Jerusalem, this chapter, directly, though the principle our brother announced is true. The 13th verse says, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then it goes on to bring, God begins with the remnant in Israel, and then it's like dropping a pebble in the brook, the circle widens. And then in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Israel, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemies. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Now that, when we speak of the remnant, these are the people that we mean, I'm sure, that little company that God will raise up as a testimony from Israel after the church is taken out. And it's from them that he will make a nation under Christ. But while Christ isn't named, he certainly is designated in the 15th verse, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. So I believe it's important to see that this remnant has to do with Israel after the church is gone. But as our brother Smith mentioned, in principle, there can be a remnant in the Christian era and characterized by these things.
That if you make application to the now that you and I are living in, and the special truth that the Lord has entrusted to us, has gathered to his name, that there is very much for us to think about when in Revelation chapter 3, in view of his coming, he says, thou hast a little strength. Now that word is really, thou hast a little power. Now what kind of power can God approve of? It can only be the power of the Holy Spirit that glorifies Christ. That is the power that God can approve of. Whatever there is that is of the Spirit of God, having a little power, that is commendable. And I suppose that all else is in vain. A serious thing to consider.
When I am weak, then am I strong. It's strength is made perfect in weakness. Mr. Darby made a statement that I read as a young man. He said that we never need fear a conscious weakness, but we must fear a piety that's just mere profession.
C.H. McIntosh puts it in a few words, it is affected strength that we need to dread. It is affected strength that we need to dread. Same thought.
Yes. Both have mentioned.
Perhaps we get an example of it in 1 Samuel when Israel was confronted by their enemies, the Philistines. I believe it's in the 4th chapter. They boasted of their possession of the ark, and they said, it may be that it will save us. And when the ark was brought into the midst of Israel, they shouted with such a great shout that the earth rang with the sound of it. And they went forth to battle in that confidence and were completely defeated. Then in the 7th chapter, they're again confronted by the same enemy. But this time their attitude is so very, very different. They speak to Samuel about it. They own their weakness. They own and bring forth the idols that they have secretly been harboring. And Samuel offers a sucking lamb wholly unto the Lord. He pours water out upon the ground and cries to the Lord on their behalf. And they go forth, and the Lord gives them a complete victory. There's no shouting, but there's weeping instead.
Did you mention the suckling lamb? Thank you.
What is the force of that sucking lamb? What is the meaning of it for us today?
Picture of the Lord in complete dependence, is it not? Is a type.
Would it be the Lord adapting himself to us in our weakness?
Lamb is very weak. Can't do much for itself.
But it speaks of Christ.
It's precious to his mother. Right.
It speaks of Christ.
Is it not a burnt lamb, burnt offering?
Yes. That is an excellent thought. Do you have any more to say on that?
I prefer someone else to explain it better than
me. Well, it is certainly the excellency of Christ, ever and always, the burnt offering is all that Christ is, all that he was, and all that he has done to Godward. The burnt offering is God's portion. Oh, can anything be more important than God's portion? God's delight in his Son. I was ever his delight, rejoicing always before him. I was ever his delight. Eternally, that is true. Christ is the alone one that could satisfy God, and satisfying him forever. No diminishing of God's portion, Christ. And it is pure grace that any of us that are in Christ, that is sovereign grace that has made us accepted in him, there is all of the worth. But if it's a suckling lamb, I take it that is adapting to their low, weak circumstance.
7, where that was quoted from, the case was that the sacrifice was presented because of their weakness. I believe it, the expression is water spilled upon the ground, is it not? But it was the It was the sacrifice itself. It was the one who was offered, who offered himself up in complete dependence, was the ground of the blessing that came from it, was it not? It was the sacrifice of Christ as the burnt offering, but it was in connection with the weakness of the people when they had no way to turn.
That would be proven, I believe, by the first of Leviticus, because there, when the burnt offering, the second character of the burnt offering, it speaks of not a lamb, but a sheep. That is, you had, first you have the bullock, which is God's apprehension of Christ. Then you have more of what would be our apprehension of Christ following, and it was to be a sheep or the goats, not a sucking lamb. So I believe that our brother Brown was bringing out that the Lord, in His grace, He adapted Himself to their state of weakness. It wasn't according to Leviticus 1 at all, was it? In that way. It was a lamb, not a sheep. But a full-grown animal is envisioned in the burnt offering in Leviticus 1.
In our being accepted in connection with that bullock, Leviticus chapter 1, and it even drops down to a turtle dove or a pigeon, or two of them.
That's our worship. The measure of the feathers of the crop.
Yeah. Would it be various measures in connection with the burnt offering? Various measures. The bullock, the lamb, and the doves, pigeons.
I believe the bullock gives us, as you pointed out, we have the largest animal, and it brings out God's, the fullness of God's apprehension of that sacrifice of Christ, which was voluntary. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I might take it again. There it's not giving His life for the sheep. Atonement is involved in the burnt offering, but the bullock gives us God's apprehension of Christ. The sheep and the goat, which is a lesser animal, I believe, gives us a feebler apprehension, which is ours. When it comes to the feathers, turtle dove, it's almost like a sin offering. The whole thing isn't offered up, and the feathers are plucked away, and the crop. What is that? That's our weakness in worship. The feathers may be something, some put on, some sprouting out of the flesh, involved even in our worship. And the crop would bring in some undigested truth or other. And so I believe that the first of Leviticus gives us that line of things for our meditation.
The fowls, the turtle doves or young pigeons, are also, as it reads, and if the burnt sacrifice for His offering to the Lord be a fowl. It's still the burnt offering which points to Christ. Our measure of appreciation may be small, but it is still the perfections of Christ of which it speaks.
And in each one of those three, it ends up, it is an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Though our appreciation might be small and varying, nevertheless, if Christ is presented, it ascends to God as a sweet-smelling savor to Him.
There is a practical application of it to ourselves, as we have in Ephesians 1. Be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. The Lord Jesus is presented here as the one who offered Himself as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. But based on this is an exhortation for ourselves. Be ye therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children. Well, so in Samuel, I believe, offering the sucking lamb was really that application of it to themselves. They were so weak, and now they offered up this lamb, And in that way, they took the proper place. Think of the Lord Jesus, the Blessed One, who walked through this world in perfect obedience and dependence, and that path led him to the cross. But now we need to take that place before him in humility, of being humble before him and dependent. Boasting because they had the ark was entirely out of place when the condition of the people was such as it was. But that which spoke of their true place, so perfectly exemplified in Christ, whose very walk and his sacrifice was a sweet smelling to God, was their proper place before him.
Our brother was speaking about God having his portion first. I think that's beautifully brought out in Leviticus 23 and verse 14. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. There we find that God had to have his portion first before they could even partake of this, the green ears. And I believe we have the same thought, do we not, in Genesis 22:8? When Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? For what? For a burnt offering.
But, brother, add to your truth there, may we add to it, that in that chapter 22, which is used so much in the gospel, Abraham offering up his son, in that chapter we get the burnt offering six times mentioned, six times. It is emphasized that the character of that occasion on Mount Moriah, offering up one only begotten son, his only son. Now that itself is a marvelous truth, to find that six times in Genesis 22. That gives character to that chapter. Now one more reference, if I may. 2 Chronicles 29. On this occasion, Hezekiah had been busy in taking out, carrying forth the filthiness out of the holy place and confessing how our fathers had been so unfaithful. In verse 7, he says, they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense. So similar to our subject, that which is sweet and for God alone, and it's Christ. They have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto God. The burnt offering was for God. Now in verse 11, a verse for our consciences. My son, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Then we see in verse 21 the seven bullocks, rams, lambs, and goats. But the real thought of verse 21 is for the sanctuary. And in verse 27, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. Well, we could go on with this subject, but it's a precious subject. Giving God the first place. We are living at the tag end of this church age. We are weak. We are not, as in the days of Pentecost, or Acts 4. Our tendency is to worship in appreciation of what God has done for us. Now that's the character of the day we're living in. We're occupied with that which is very, very precious, what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We say that Christianity is represented by one word, that is appreciation, in worship, in service, in everything we do and utter. Christianity may be represented, you might say, with that one word, appreciation. But our tendency is to be occupied more with the sin offering, what he has done for us. He's borne our sins in his own body in the tree. How precious that is. But there is still that which we don't hardly rise up to if we do it seldom. And that is the burnt offering, God's portion. Like the first goat for the propitiation in the 16th of Leviticus on the great day of atonement, the first goat was God's portion, propitiation to Godward, satisfying him. And the Lord Jesus has done that. The second goat is our portion, substitution, how he was delivered for our offenses. Just a reminder, these things I believe are true.
In our chapter, it's nice to see how it tells us here, they did all eat and were filled. When the Lord provided, he provided plentifully for them, didn't he? If they had gone and bought their 200 penny worth of bread, as it says in another place, everyone would have had a little. But when the Lord provided, why, they did all eat and were filled. Surely he's a bountiful giver. But then afterwards, too, there was more left. It says they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. We've been looking at this a little in its dispensational character, and we know that the Lord was here to meet the needs of his people, to feed the poor with bread, to satisfy them. But he was rejected. But that same blessed one who was rejected is going to bring the 12 tribes into blessing in a coming day. And so after this wonderful provision had been made, they had been sitting down, the Lord had provided for them, he was there as the blesser, but rejected, there was enough set aside, and they will be blessed in a still fuller way in a coming day. And then I believe in what follows, we have a little picture of our present position now. That is, the Lord has gone away. He's up on high interceding for us. We're often in the waves and trouble of this world, but we know that this one who has gone up on high is the one who is down here, the one who was able to meet the needs of all his own when here, and he's gone up there. And so before he went away, as our brother read to us, he said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Well, they were having tribulation. They were toiling and rowing, but he overcame, and he's up there for us, and he's coming back. We're going to have a more blessed place even than Israel when he comes back to be brought into association with himself. Well, I just thought it was very precious to see here what a bountiful giver he is. And he's the same today, and faith lays hold of it and enjoys it, even while we may be in the midst of toiling and rowing, in the midst of times when the winds are contrary and everything's against us. He's up there for us.
I suppose this is a picture, is it not, of the true ministry as the Lord himself ministered it, not only in breaking the bread, but in the whole character of his ministry. It says they did all eat. That is, there was something for the children, there was something for the women, and there was something for the men. There was something for all ages. They did all eat. And it's nice when it's so, isn't it, in ministry, that the provision is made for all so that all can eat.
Years ago, the brothers taking part in a meeting in the old country were getting very involved in deep things. And finally, one old brother spoke up and said, "Brother, you're getting your hay too high in the rack."
Significance of the two foods, the fish and then the bread.
Do you have a thought? Does not fish bring to our minds the character of the fish as having scales to keep out the elements and the fins to go against the currents and the current and so the energy?
The word fish in Greek, the first letters, the letters of the word fish in Greek give you the word Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God. And I think the thought here is that the fish present to us Christ in his fullness. He's not only Jesus, he's not only Jesus Christ, but he's Jesus Christ, Son of God. And we get all that in the Ichthus, the fish. The bread gives us Christ, the lowly man on earth, but the fish give us him exalted in heaven. At least I believe that's the thought here.
Were the multitudes sent away after they once had been stayed so they could be fed, and now they're sent away? I'm referring to the 45th verse, while he sent away the people.
They wanted to send them away before they were fed, but the Lord Jesus intervened and did not send them away until after they were very well fed.
Wasn't this a lesson too for the disciples to see the power of the Lord in feeding them? He allowed them to see his good hand in the disciples I'm thinking of.
Perhaps there are two wonderful lessons that we need to learn in reading the gospel, and this portion here, now that the disciples had to learn that they were helpless. This is good for each of us, young and old alike. We are absolutely helpless. They were powerless. They had no resource. But there was one in their midst that could supply and did supply and is able to take care of them and also to take care of their need.
Would you say that the sending away of the people would bring out the dispensationally that it was not time yet for the Lord to take the kingdom? In the 6th chapter of John, where you have the same instance, the Lord perceives that they want to come and make him a king by force, but the time of the kingdom was not yet. So he sends away the people and takes up with his own, goes up into the mountain to pray, while they're going across this tempestuous sea. I believe that would be one thought in connection with the dispensationalism.
That was brought out this morning, I believe. Brother Brown brought that out in connection with the willingness when they are received. They weren't willing now. My people shall be willing in the day of my power. And then there's another solemn side to this, is there not? Light rejected brings darkness. And dispensationally it was so. There were, in the early church, mostly Jews. But we find that today there are very few of that special people, chosen people, which will again come into blessing. There are very few of them today. Taking up with what is suggested in the following verses, and that is, he constrained his disciples in view of going to the other side. You see, it's the path of faith, is it not? Of this present dispensation and following a rejected Christ to the other side. Through the
dispensational matter here, he sends them away. There seems to be a definite break here because in the very next breath he departs into a mountain. Well, he's gone up on high, beloved. He went up on high. There's a definite break here. The blessing will be theirs in the end, but he's gone back on high. I think that contains that thought here, don't you?
While we are toiling in rowing, he's on high, making intercession for us, supplying strength and encouragement to us.
There's something very lovely in the fact that it was he who sent them away, and we see very constantly through the prophets as the warnings were brought in of the judgment that was going to come upon them. The chapter over and over again closes with the reminder that God still had purposes of blessing for them, and that in a future day these blessings would be realized among them as a nation. And the Lord didn't leave the disciples to send them away. They probably would have been upset, as it was remarked. They didn't even want to feed them in the first place because it was too much trouble. They wanted to have their little time of rest. And now the Lord wouldn't entrust that to them. And oh, how wonderful. It's brought out so nicely all through this chapter how his heart was so much greater than the heart of the disciples. And we might look upon the nation of Israel today and say, well, think of what they have done in crucifying their Messiah. Think of what their attitude has been. But oh, the Lord sent them away because he is going to bring them back again. The very same one who sent them away is going to come to them and bless them. And they'll be at the land whither they went. They'll be blessed in their land and blessed abundantly. Well, I think it's nice that it was the Lord that sent them away on this occasion.
So we turn to the prophecy of Hosea in relation to what has just been said, because while he sent the people away, as we've been reminded, he's going to work again in blessing to Israel. We have some moral principles here in Hosea. The fifth chapter, we have the principle here, what we have in our chapter here, the Lord going up on high. In the fifth of Hosea and the 15th verse, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Now we get their seeking in the very next chapter, and notice how they go about it. Verse 1. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. So forth. So I believe we have the Lord's present position in relation to Israel here. He goes up on high until they acknowledge their sin. But in the meantime, he's up on high for us to pray for us and to bring us through. Then the church is completed. Christ comes and takes us out. And then God's Spirit works in the remnant of Israel so that they own and confess their sin. Then the Lord reveals himself to them. Zechariah gives it to you, other prophets.
Nice to see how Joseph sent his brethren away. He sent them away in such a way that they would have to come back again. He put the money in the top of the bags, and he put his cup in Joseph's, and he did it in such a way that he knew that they'd have to come back because he wasn't through with them. And when they came back, they got far more than what they had started out with. They had intended to take these bags back into their land and try and eke out an existence through the famine, but he wanted to bring them back to get plenty, didn't he?
The Lord is going up on high figuratively here, and to this
disciples going to the place where the testimony had been rejected. Well, before they get there, the Lord himself, we find that he's with them. And so it is not so with us, brethren, that we've been sent into the world which has rejected our Lord Jesus. He himself, as I sent you forth. But now, we find that the Lord himself is with us in that testimony that is given to this world.
No man that ever goes into the presence of the Lord
is the same when he goes out. These ones were in the presence of the Lord. And though they were sent, we find in the fifth chapter of Mark one that was also in his presence and desired to go with the Lord. Howbeit Jesus, in the 19th verse, suffered him not, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. So when we go out from his presence, as it was in the case even when the shepherds came at his birth, they went out and told, and all men marveled, though the shepherds were never seen again as their person, but their testimony was heard. And so it is in our case. When we go into his presence, ye shall go in and out and find pasture.
See the results, Brother Irvine, from the 53rd verse and on of this man's going home and telling his friends. This is the continuation of chapter 5, is it not? In chapter 5, in the 20th verse, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Decapolis was a large area, like a province. And now the result we get in this chapter, but it's after the ship comes to land and the disciples are back and the Lord appears to them again. It's the millennial day. It's the most comforting thing. You know that verse in Isaiah that says in the, is it the 40th, I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for naught.
63rd? 49th.
49th. That's a very comforting passage, too. We might get discouraged in service, but remember that it says in 1 Corinthians, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and inasmuch as this Gospel of Mark is a book that has a special appeal to those who would seek to serve the Lord, we want to remember it's in faith that we serve him. It isn't by sight. And the results are going to be great for faith. They're going to be great. This man who went home, as our brother Irvine was telling us, to tell his friends, instead of going to be with Jesus, we get the results at the end of this chapter, from the 53rd verse and on. And all the blessing that came as a result of his ministry in his home city, in home area.
I think it's nice to contrast here in the beginning of the portion we read, the disciples were gathered together to tell Jesus of the things that they had done and the things that they had taught, and how we delight to speak of those things where the Lord has in some measure perhaps used us in his service. But here, when the Lord walked by in the 49th verse, walking on the troubled sea, they didn't know him and they were troubled. Well, we all have the pleasure and joy in some measure of experiencing the Lord using us in some little way as we seek to serve him. But how it's another thing when it seems that instead of his being with us and using us, we maybe have to pass through waves of affliction and trial. Well, the Lord was in walking on the sea. On top of all those rough waters, the Lord was walking. But they didn't realize that, and they were troubled. Well, I'm sure that we're often the same. That is, when troubles rise, and we don't see the Lord's hand in it, we are troubled, although he's walking right there in sight. So we have two pictures of the Lord here, gone up on high to pray, and no doubt to pray for them. And he's up there, but he's also seen walking upon the sea. And we need to remember those two parts. We know that he's up there for us, but to see his hand in adverse circumstances and in trials, and when the rowing seems to be very difficult, this is a little harder, but nevertheless, at the end, it's lovely to see that the Lord spoke in the midst of it all and said, they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Well, this was his word of encouragement to them when they were afraid in these circumstances. And even the first thought of seeing that the Lord's hand is behind our circumstances sometimes troubles us more, because why has he allowed them? But it's nice that he can say, be of good cheer.
Walking on the water was the last part of the testimony we have here in this chapter. And it's a path that nature cannot walk in. Now, we know that in Matthew, Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus. That was his purpose. And unless the purpose is that, one cannot walk on the water, as it were. In the connection with the last testimony that God has given, that is, the reviving of the testimony in the last days, it's a path that nature cannot walk in. And it's only grace that enables us in any measure to walk above the troubled waters that we're passing through to go to Jesus. And if the object isn't to go to Jesus, we certainly won't be able to do it.
You might say that self is at the bottom of all our troubles. The Lord is at the top of all of our blessings. Two sources thus to contemplate, the one to love and the other hate. There's a saying that's good: affliction does not injure when blended with submission. These storms of life we struggle with, the answer is the Lord. The last verse of our chapter shows how the sick were made whole. The sick were healed. And it was by the touch, that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. To be in touch with the Lord at such a time is the secret of relief. Ever and always true, affliction does not injure when blended with submission.
For I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word.
Well, it tells us here that he would have passed them by. Well, how often? It's just a reminder of the time they were going down to Emmaus, and when they came to the place, it says he made as though he would have gone further. But then they constrained him, and he went in to tarry with them. And so I suppose that the Lord allows us to feel these things until we, so to speak, invite him in. And here he went up with them, unto them, into the ship. He would have passed by, but when they saw him, and when he saw that they were troubled, then he spoke to them, and then he went up into the ship. Well, he wants us to see his hand in these things. He wants us to hear his voice in these things. And then he can assure us and make us enjoy his presence, make the wind cease too.
Mentioned when they got into the ship in Matthew 14, it says, and they worshiped him. Isn't that what we're going to do when we get into the ship, or rather the Father's house? We're going to worship the one who has preserved us, saved us, and kept us until he comes to take us home. That'll be our occupation.
That connection, Brother Gladding, in that expression, alone. The Lord is on high alone as a man.
It's
True, he's seated at God's right hand, but he's alone as man. And his desire is toward his people down here. And so he comes to them. And that's his desire, to be with his people. And so there should be some little response from our hearts in this connection. He became a man, that we might be associated with him. Now we're going to hear the shout soon, and we'll be all together. We shall live together with him, it says.
Clifford Brown tells of the time when he was withdrawing from a religious system that he had been in for some years. And the preacher said to him, Clifford, you are leaving a big ship for a very little one. And Clifford replied, well, if the Lord Jesus is in the little one, that's where I want to be.
And so the ship hadn't yet reached the land, and so it does bring before us another thing that's very practical in the 52nd verse. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Well, I think that very often we have proved this. The Lord has come in and undertaken for us in some difficult circumstance, something that seemed impossible. His good hand has come in. And then when a fresh circumstance arises, some new thing comes up, we forget what he has done in the past. We forget that he has displayed his power over and over again in the past, and the present circumstance seems too great. Well, I think this is brought in here to show the actual experiences of our own lives and how we need to often call to mind what the Lord has done in the past, and this encourages us to trust him for the future. When we get to the land, then the time of trusting him will be passed, faith will be changed to sight. But as long as we're passing through on our way there, there are going to be testings of faith. But every occasion where he comes in ought to be a fresh occasion to remind us that he's able, that he's faithful, and that he's the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. He's not going to let anyone down on the way.
Whosoever is wise, having observed these things, that's the trials, by the way, even they shall understand not the power, but the loving kindness.